All right, so we're in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7 is critical juncture, brethren. It's a real important chapter to understand historically what was transpiring with God's dealing with the nation of Israel as his chosen people that he would reach out to the rest of the world through. And what's important to recognize and understand as we're going through this is that it's going to end not so good with the nation of Israel, but fully anticipated and known by God, because he's never caught by surprise. And so what you're seeing here unfolding is a rejection of Stephen's apologetics, which he has been challenged with and accused of the blaspheming God, the temple, Moses, and the law. And so he's taking the opportunity that's granted to him in chapter 7, having been falsely accused in chapter 6, to speak in front of a group of leadership representatives of the Jewish people. And while he's doing this, he's systematically laying out the answer that would not only respond in his defense, but with incredibly spirit-filled, guided wisdom, he turns this thing around to be an offense. And he uses their accusations of him in condemning him with what's called mirror psychology. And he holds up the mirror of God's word and say, what you're condemning me of, you're guilty of, and I'm not. And so he very wisely uses scriptural events, condensing the history of Israel, compacting it in one chapter, hundreds and thousands of years it spans from the time of Moses all the way to Jesus Christ. And then he says, you're the ones that are guilty of blaspheming God, the law, and the temple, not me. Amen. And so we're approaching the point where he's going to bring this plane home. He's going to land it. He's already taken off. Shaky ground, brother. And then he's flying along through the heart of this chapter. And planes are meant to fly. It's taken off and landing. So he's about to land. And we're going to see that it gets a little bit intrepid. It gets dangerous when he lands. And we stopped over there in chapter of the paragraph mark, verse 37, we'll pick it up at, in Acts chapter 7. This is that Moses, because they're accusing him of blaspheming Moses. And he said, well, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. So now jump back to Deuteronomy 18 and look at this, because when Moses says this, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, this is a very repeated phenomena in the Bible called the capitalization phenomena, where Jesus Christ takes on the capitalized letter or letters of names and attributes attributed to him in a very unique way. He's the capital. Amen. L-O-R-D, is he not? In Deuteronomy 18, 15, see right here, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, this is Moses speaking, unto thee, see what it is right there? He's the prophet with a capital P. That's not an ordinary prophet, amen? So he's a prophet with the capital P. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like, now this is what you want to get, like unto me. So Stephen is saying, hey, you guys read the Bible. I mean, you know the Bible, don't you? Well, over there in Deuteronomy 18, it talks about a prophet that Moses said is going to be raised up that's like unto me. And when Moses came into this world, wasn't he tried to be killed like a little baby when he was a little baby? Wasn't Jesus tried to be killed when he was a little baby? Didn't Moses have sort of a dual citizenship with a divine purpose of delivering the Jewish people from bondage? Well, didn't Jesus have a God-divine purpose of delivering the Jews from bondage? Didn't Moses perform lots of miracles and signs and wonders? Well, didn't Jesus perform lots of miracles and signs and wonders? And didn't Moses deliver them from Pharaoh, the king of this world? Isn't Jesus here to deliver us from Satan? And he's drawing this like unto me. And so he's saying this right here in verse number 37. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him you shall. So it's very clear what he's inferring, that Moses, when he said a prophet like unto me, was speaking about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And when Moses came the first time to the nation of Israel, did they receive him? They rejected him. We don't want to, who are you? That's exactly what they did to Jesus. Now that theme is what I told you, is what you're following as the thesis for his argument in defense of himself, that just like Abraham took more than one time before he got to Canaan, just like Joseph took more than one time before they realized that God foreordained their rejection of him for their own protection. He's doing the same thing with Moses. See, it was the second time. Jesus Christ, the second time, will be this is incredible. Amen. And so the Bible says, like unto me, him shall ye hear. But the problem is they don't hear. So we saw, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with, now speaking about Moses, with the angel. Now we see how he uses the word church. This is where the erroneous teaching, mostly among Baptists, and it dovetails into the doctrine of unity of redemption, where they'll teach that the church as the body of Christ existed in the Old Testament, and it did not. Amen. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church, in Matthew chapter 16. It didn't exist yet until he died, was buried, and rose again, because the church in the New Testament is more than an assembly of like-minded people like existed in the Old Testament. So you can use the word church in more than one, with more than one meaning, and the context demands how you interpret it. So the church in the Old Testament are like-minded believers under the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's like-minded believers in Jesus Christ, which are a body of believers that constitute a living organism, his body, you and I. That's what unites us, brethren. That's why we're touched with each other's problems. When in an ordinary environment, who could care less about so-and-so being sick or needing a job or out of money or house falling apart or jump-starting there? Who cares? Amen? We care because we're part of the same body. Sometimes we care. But when we do, it's because we're part of the same body. So he says right here, now do you see the error? And I told you so often that the Bible is written like a bear trap. B-A-R-E. It exposes motives. And if you want to believe a lie, you will. Because, brother, there were no Baptists in the Old Testament. This is he that has to do with the Baptist writers. That's where it takes you, I'm telling you right now. This is, and I don't have anything against Baptists. I'm not, or any denomination. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in. Amen. Same way as me, amen? This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. So a tremendous, tremendous piece of fruit is right there, a cluster for us to look at and say, wow, feast on the typology of the Old Testament Jews in the wilderness from Egypt going to Canaan. Is that not what the study of the book of Joshua has been about for the last 2 weeks? I mean for the next 2 weeks. So he says, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. I don't want to brush over that too quick. The expected experience of the Christian is the joy and song of coming out of Egypt from the bondage of Pharaoh and slavery, miraculously crossing the red, not blue, green, or yellow, the Red Sea, and placing your feet in the wilderness. We're not long after that, an enlightened understanding of the law codified in the written word of God is something that you begin to relate to like you never did before. And eventually, after 40 years, it just becomes boring, repetitious duty. And church becomes something you're sick of. And Christians, you become privy to the hypocritical performance acts that you yourself have been part of. And the living relationship with God, based on the promises he gave your forefathers, who are now our forefathers, are something you yearn to taste and partake of. That's Canaan, brother. Praise God. Amen. And that's where God intends, Christian. Are you sick of being a make-believe Christian playing church? That's when you're ready to enter Canaan. Until then, just keep on walking around in circles in the wilderness. Because make-believe. And that's what a lot of young people know that, brethren. That's why they want nothing to do at church no more. Amen. As well as older people. That's why they're flocking to the counterfeit movement of the Holy Spirit in the charismatic church. Amen, Brother John. Yeah. That was the old man and new man. Okay, now. And with our fathers who were seen. Now look at this, how it's worded. The lively oracles to give unto us. Is that what he's saying? The lively oracles? And I know they've had this, the popular trilogy of a movie that had many biblical overtones in it. Believe it's not a Christian movie, The Matrix. But there were biblical overtones, just like there are in a lot of movies, especially in America, where we have a Judeo-Christian history in our culture. So it overlaps. You'll see it. But don't make the mistake of thinking that's a Christian movie, because it's not. Amen? Well, they have. The reason I say that is because they have what is the concept of the oracle woven mysteriously. Throughout that trilogy, as a living person who speaks with divine authority, like oration, oratory, oracles. That's where it comes from. It's like a divine commandment. And it turns out to be eventually that it's a woman. I think that smokes cigarettes and likes baking chocolate chip cookies. Huh? Just sticks in the mind. But there's this concept, this idea of the oracles and its authoritative foreknowledge and ability to predict and look into the future almost with divine insight is recognized in that move. But that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about the oracles. Because in the Old Testament, oracles are always singular and associated with a place. Look at this in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, I think it is. Real interesting. I didn't write that down. Yeah, 1 Kings 6. Look at verse 16. But this, when you find the Old Testament, it's always singular. Because it's talking about a place. But why would it say lively? Because this place has something living about it when it pertains to the divine commandments of God. It has to do with the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings chapter 6, where God himself would meet with the Jewish people. 1 Kings chapter 6, there we go. See it in verse number 16. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within. This is Solomon building the temple. As it becomes a fixed structure, replacing at one time what was a structure that could move and be portable, the tabernacle in the Old Testament during the time of Moses. And so he says, even for the oracle, see how it's singular? Even for the most holy place. See how it's written like that? That's what he's to see in verse number 31. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors. It's a place. But the reason it's said to be lively, associated with being alive, is because God would meet them there. Amen. Now, when you look in the New Testament, the phenomena, like we're seeing in chapter 7, is it's always plural. And it's always plural, and it's always referring to a book or writings that speak because they're alive. Now, look at this in Romans chapter 3. It's found four times. We won't look at them all four times. But what's important is to get this right here, because this is going to bring us right into the merging of the theme of the next chapter. And that is that God's not done with the Jews. And so there's going to be the necessity to demonstrate the authority of the movement of God is going to be always be to the Jew first and also the Gentiles. So he's going to go from the Jew to the Samaritans, which are half Jew, half Gentile, to the Gentiles. And apostles have to be there. Romans chapter 3, verse number 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? It's a natural question as you begin to look at God's dealings with the Jews and the apparent blindness of the Jew, which would cause the question to arise, is he all done with them? What's the big deal about being a Jew then? Amen. That's natural. Paul is addressing that here. And that is the natural outline of the book of Acts in real time that God is allowing to be part of his scripture in the chronology of the history of the church for 30 or so years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is in real time, brethren. Nobody understands this stuff. We're looking at it from hindsight with the wonderful benefit of having God's word finished and complete in written form and preserved in perfect form. Thank you, Brother John. Amen. I didn't do it. The Lord did. But that's what I believe with all my heart. And so the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, what advantage is it? Much every way. Now look what he says. Chiefly. There's a whole lot of reasons it's a good thing to be a Jew. But he says, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the what?
Oracles.
There you go right there. It's always plural. But what you need to understand is, until you understand the Jew, you will not understand the Bible. You won't. The entire Old Testament is based on God coming to the Gentile world through a nation that he chose, the Jews. And then in the New Testament, it's the same thing from to the Jew first and all to the Gentiles. And their rejection of the Messiah did not mean God erased them off of his, you know, radar. Right. He just put on pause, pushed the pause button.
Amen.
I'll deal with you later. Right now, I'm dealing with this incredible parentheses where both my arms can wrap around and say, what's that? The body of Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. And so in Acts chapter number 7, who received them. Now, why does he call the word of God oracles? And you got to get this. Look in Philippians chapter number 2. Isn't the word of God amazing, brethren?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. And why do you come to church on a Sunday morning? How about to learn the Bible?
Amen.
How about to get closer to Jesus Christ?
Amen.
I'd say those are two pretty good reasons. Philippians chapter number 2. That's the only reason I'm here. Because believe me, I'm getting fed just as much as you are right now. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter number 2, verse number 16. Holding forth the word of what?
Life.
See what he calls the word of God? The word of life. Now look at one other place, 1 Peter chapter number 1. The Bible's alive. If you're born again, it's because there was faith put in a little seed, or even, praise God, part of a seed of the word of God. For 1 Peter chapter number 1 word can do it. Amen. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's the verse right there that God just floored me and opened my eyes to the truth that his word is preserved. Somewhere in this world, it's not corrupt. It's in a non-corrupted form. Incorruptible, not able to be corrupted.
Mm-hmm.
Incorruptible by the word of God, not the teachings, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's eternally alive, and it gives eternal life to to all those who put their faith in it. Praise the Lord. That's why he calls it the lively oracles. What an incredible phrase to use describing the Word of God. And so he says, to give unto us, which you and I have right now, and they had right there, lively oracles. Did they have the original manuscripts Moses wrote? As a matter of fact, did anybody ever have the original Ten Commandments? Because that's what he's referring to directly. What happened to the original Ten Commandments, anybody? They were all broken. Just like all of us do sometimes, don't we? But they were all broken, so you needed a copy of a copy of a copy. And God's provided that. Not only in this, but somewhere in here, there's something called conscience. But the Bible says, to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. Talking about the patriarchs in the history of Israel. Our fathers would not obey the oracles, the Ten Commandments. But thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And he's going to give you an example of this. Thrust is a strong word. See, he's digging deeper, brother. This is an indictment that's getting closer and closer to their heart. And turned back again into Egypt. This is interesting way how God deals with people. It's always pertaining to your hearts. Excuse me, our hearts. Saying unto Aaron, now remember Moses when he went to get the Ten Commandments, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And they're like, you know, twiddly dee, where's God, where's Moses, you know? And forget this business. Let's go back to Egypt, or let's start celebrating God like, you know, we were blessed. What all them garlics and cucumbers they start talking about. And it's like, man, you don't want garlics and cucumbers without some lettuce and olives, you know, and oil and vinegar, but and not even any cheese. My daughter made a Greek salad last night. You ever have Greek salad?
Yeah.
Too strong for me, brother. I told them I'm sticking with the Italian, amen? But saying unto Aaron, make us God. So they got up there, they said, hey, Aaron, come on, you can stand in Moses' place. You're older than him. Make us gods to go. Look at the gods. Look at what they go right back to polytheism. Small g. You're going to trade a small g in the place of a big G? Who's going to do that, brother? Amen? So, every time I go to Dutchess, I know what I order. Amen. The big D. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we want not. That's just a rhyming way of saying we don't know. But we want not. That's cool. We want not what has become of him. Now, that's exactly what they're experiencing right now. Where's Jesus? So he's supposed to be our savior, our deliverer. So where is he? I'm telling you, brother, he's hitting home. What has become of him? And so what do? They make a calf. What a silly little thing, amen. Who would bow down to a calf, amen? There's lots of people that would. Who would bow down to any statue? There's lots of people that would. Can you imagine people bowing down to statues? Can you imagine us putting a statue one at a time, we go up there and we talk to it and we pray to it? And we honor it and we polish it? That, the Bible says, is stupid. And yet there's millions of people that do that. Are there not? I mean, if you're Catholic in here, I don't think anybody's Catholic in here. I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm saying the idol is stupid. So if you want to worship a stupid idol, that's up to you. But is it not stupid? Come on, brethren. Where's the things here? And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now he gives a little more description when you read about in the book of Exodus, because they start having a pretty immodest dance party, amen, start playing the rock music, so on and so forth. Then the work, and Moses comes down with Joshua, they think it's a sound of war.
Yeah.
That means it's pretty loud, brother, amen, and violent sounding. Then God turned, I'll tell you, when you can't understand the words to music, something's wrong with it.
Amen,
amen, brother John. Now he kind of jumps forward here, goes a little bit faster, and he's gonna, like I said, he's gonna bring them home right up to verse number 50. They got the aeronautical joke that you always log in. This is a good practice. Always make sure you log in as many landings as you do takeoffs. And the big debate is which is more dangerous, landings or takeoffs. I've always felt, personally, I'm always petrified when I'm in a plane. I've always felt landings are more frightening. I always feel better if there's going to be an accident and I have a choice. I'd rather it be on the takeoff than in mid-air or on the landing. Amen? Anybody else agree with me? Am I the only coward that thinks that way? So he says, I hate flying, brother. Acts chapter number, and isn't it funny that that's one of the most common dreams people have? Flying. Because someday we're going to fly away. Amen. Acts chapter number 8, so he says, so he's getting ready to make this landing. It's real precarious here. And so he's he speeds up the version here, more condensed form. So it's a form of acceleration as the engine is winding down. You sense the acceleration because you're getting closer to landing, but it's really slowing down. And they made a calf, verse 42. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifice by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? So what he's doing is what began ever since their birth as the God's nation, national son in the wilderness out of Egypt, continued right up until they were brought into captivity under Assyria and Babylon. That's what you'll see that come out here. But what existed here, it never stopped. And he's going to say, it hadn't stopped up until now, because you're doing the same thing our fathers did. That's where he's bringing them. Like I told you, he makes a safe landing. It's the passengers that get out of the plane with him that cause the problem. Because you're going to find that religious zealosity. Is that a word?
No.
Okay. But do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Doesn't matter if it's Islamic terrorist, Jewish terrorist, Catholic crusader terrorist, born again, puritanical, witch hunting zealosity. They're all doing the same thing, killing in the name of God when Christ came to save, not to condemn. That's self-righteousness. And so so that's what he's going to be facing real soon here. So he said, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rempham. Now, this is quite an interesting thing. Does anybody know what this is? I mean, I think it's got a blue thing up there and a blue thing. I think something like that. But this right here, you know what that is? We call it the Star of David, don't we? Don't we? Is the Star of David anywhere in the Bible? Well, what did we just read? It's called by a different name. It's the Star of Rempham. And it just, you know, you got your six triangles right here. So, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. In the center of it, you have a six-sided hexagram right here. See that? And all of the angles are 60, 60. Some tell me about the numerics of this that it's not of good significance when you understand Bible numbers. I think it's pointing towards something like this, don't you? Amen, brother. And yet, what's important to realize is Israel became a nation in what year?
1948.
Abraham technically wasn't born, but the announcement of his birth is 1948 years after Adam. When you do when you add the math up in Genesis, that lineage in Genesis 1, 2, 3, up to chapter number 11, where Abraham comes on, it's 1948. You understand that? 1948, they become a nation. 5 months or so after they become a nation, they have a flag that has this insignia on it that they adopt as their national, the national symbol to be put on their flag. And they call it the Star of David. The Bible doesn't call it the Star of David. It calls it the Star of Rempham. Now, this is spoken of in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 5. Look there. He calls it another thing. I think it's Ophir or something. What is it? In Amos chapter 5, it goes, Hosea, Joel, Amos. For those of you that have a memory like mine that requires doing that every time I turn to the minor prophets. Amos chapter 5, so it has to do with the number 6. And from all that I can read and research, this star is symbolic of the planet Saturn, which is the guess what planet distance from the sun? Take a guess. The sixth planet from the sun. And on the top of that planet, as we've come up and have the technology now to take fancy pictures in outer space, they see this ever-present cloud that hovers over the north pole of Saturn. Mm-hmm. That's a hexagon.
Yep.
Pretty cool, huh? And so right here, the Bible says, where is it? Somebody help me. Huh?
Amos 5
what? 26. Ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Keon, your images, the star of your God. So there's replacing Keon for Remphium. So apparently it's the same God, which you made to yourselves. So that's what you're seeing right there. You're seeing this pagan symbol that existed in the Old Testament, which prompted and provoked God to jealousy as well as anger, that he allowed them to be taken into a dispersion into the lands of Assyria and Babylon eventually. And they still didn't learn, because here it is, he's reminding them right here about it, and they still haven't learned 2,000 years later, because lo and behold, as soon as they become a nation, what do? They get the Star of Remphim and call it the Star of David. It's not the star. You've got the Jewish Bible in your Old Testament. Exact same Bible as the Jews have. The problem is they don't read it. Amen? And so he's warning them about this. And that's important to me. Because Acts chapter 7, what was going to take place right here, there's a postponement. So time has to go through a big circle, as the light of the sun goes from the east to the west and comes right back here. And you're going to see this same set of circumstances existing all over again when God unpushes the pause button. So Israel's a nation, that's significant. The Star of Remphium, that's significant. The temple's going to be rebuilt like it was here with Herod, you know, authenticating it or authorizing it as a Gentile, you know, Jew combination, religious political man, like the Antichrist, amen? It was for political reasons that temple was, you know, adorned, just like it will be in the tribulation. So what you're seeing here is pretty incredible. Now he says right here, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Oh, I didn't end that verse. Figures which he made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. See how he's speeding this up here? Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses. So you'll see those blueprints detailed in the book of Exodus, half a dozen chapters over there, around 20-something. That he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So apparently God gave Moses a visible demonstration of what he wanted him to construct, and he put it into right. He didn't come down from the mountain just with the Ten Commandments. He had some blueprints under his arm, amen? Which also our fathers that came after brought in. Now, our fathers that came after Moses, after the wilderness, brought in. Now, you see how he's saying our fathers. You see, I'm one of you guys. What are you condemning me for? He's going to switch that in a moment, because the difference with the being a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew has to do with belief. He's going to bring that in. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with. Now, what does he say right there? Jesus. That's Joshua. Joshua in the Hebrew is like John in the English is equivalent to saying Juan in the Spanish. Does anybody else know another language you could say it in? Anybody here fluent in? How do you say it in Italian? Giovanni, there you go. But this is Jesus. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua. Now, just like Abraham was two times before he went into Canaan, he uses Joseph was the second time before they realized he was there. Moses was the second. It's the same thing with Joshua, because he's going to use Joshua two times in the New Testament, except he doesn't use him here. because he pushes the pause button at the end of this chapter, and he doesn't pick up dealing with the Jews again till the book of Hebrews. Incredible book. This is, I cease to be amazed, amen. Or I should say, I never cease to be amazed, that's what I mean. I screw things up all the time, brother. Hebrews chapter number 4. But if you're around me long enough, you get to know what I'm saying. Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. Praise the Lord, man. Hebrews 4. See right here? Here's the only other time you find. But it's in the book of Hebrews. That's just amazing. Is Hebrews written to the church? He doesn't say to the church. He's not saying they weren't saved people. But it's written to the Hebrews for a reason. Does Hebrews follow the book of Acts? No. It doesn't follow the book of Acts for a reason. Romans follows the book of Acts. The syllabus of all the other New Testament books written to the churches, that each one takes one of the topics of the book of Romans and elaborates on it. This is an incredible book. Amen. Hebrews follow. Nobody put this thing together strategically planning, we're going to do this and you're going to follow me and then you're going to write this. And make sure you copy what I said and make sure you don't contradict what I... Nobody's doing any of that. Amen. As a matter of fact, nobody knows how any of this all came together except by the grace of God. It wasn't canons that determined what put this thing together. It took a bigger, more powerful blast than a cannon to put this thing together. Where did I say turn?
Hebrews 4.
There's something in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Thank you, Lord. There it is. Look at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us, he's talking to us, Hebrews, of entering in, that doesn't mean you don't read Hebrews and you can't be blessed from it. We're going to talk about it in the next lesson, amen? But I understand doctrinally, Hebrews is specifically talking to Hebrews, amen? Entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as was unto them. This is talking about the Jewish people and the good news of the promised land. And Joshua brought them into the promised land. Well, they should have had rest because Joshua brought them in there. But he's saying, no, there still remains a rest. In verse number 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, that's talking about Joshua. That's the second time. So Joshua is an incredible prophetic book, not just typifying our journey and pilgrimage as Christians, that the Jewish journey and pilgrimage allows us to see end samples and examples we can learn from. It's also a prophecy of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Wow. And so he says in verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. We're looking for the second Jesus, because look at when he comes out here. It's the second advent of Jesus Christ. Where's he talking about that? Well, it doesn't matter. It's later on in that chapter. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's not Joshua. That's literally Jesus. The Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The real promises of God and the blessings of the fruit of Canaan await the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7. And so that's what he's getting across here. And he says, into the possession, okay, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, unto the possession of the Gentiles. In other words, when Joshua and the Old Testament saints went into Canaan, it was the possession of the Gentiles. It wasn't one nation of people. It was warring factions of people that hated each other's guts, just like they do today. It's never been a singular nation until Israel came there, and God gave it to them. They came after, brought in with Jesus, onto the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, onto the days of David. So he's speeding this up here. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. So he wanted a resting place for the tabernacle since the time of Moses to be fixed in the land of Canaan. And God granted him that desire, and it was built in Jerusalem, but it wasn't built by him. It was built by his son. So he said, Solomon. But there it is right there. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. See, the prophet says this. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? As if he's trying to let them know and recognize you can't contain God. And so now he quotes this verse. It's from Isaiah chapter 66. Hath not my hand made all these things, is what he says. But he doesn't quote the whole thing. And I'm telling you right now, they know the whole thing. So let's see the whole thing. Isaiah chapter 66. He's toying with them. And he's playing a game. He wants them to fill in the blanks. Isaiah 66, 1. Isaiah 66, 2a. How's the rest of it go? Well, we're going to look at it, but how's this going? He's playing with them. The song goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the
Bible.
There you go, right there. See that? You know your Bible. You told me I didn't know my Bible. You know your Bible? Amen? That's what he's doing. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. And he stops right there. Fill in the blanks, brother. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. That's humility. That's not how much money you got, brother. Amen. And trembleth at what? You know why they don't stop trembling at his word? Because they didn't believe it was alive. Same thing happens to Christians. I believe with all my heart. Christians read the word of God, they don't believe it's alive. They don't believe God is talking to them through that book. I do. Well, sometimes I do. So he says unto him that contrites me and trembleth at my word. How about this? Do you know this? The dun 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 dun. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. The dun 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 dun. Fill in the blanks. See that? You know the Bible. At least you know songs about the Bible. Amen. Back in the book of Acts chapter 7. What time are we at here? We going to finish Acts 7 tonight?
3 till.
Oh, it's 5 till. We got a couple minutes. Amen. Acts chapter 7. You know, I was thinking how much I'm going to miss Priscilla and Tom this weekend. I told Andy, we got to have a dinner or something. We got to do something. Please?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. And Andy's going to pay. Do we have a third? Acts chapter number 7. Okay, now pick it up in verse 51. Now look what he says here. Because you can almost hear it's a high pitch that this thing, you could hear him mimicking what's going on internally as they're just getting frustrated and grinding their teeth with the inability to stop him. See, when you can't fight in the arena of ideas in truth, you begin to attack the person, and that's what they're getting ready to do right here. Like a volcano that's getting ready to erupt, and the platelets have shifted, and the fire internally is burning, and they're getting ready to spew out stones and kill him. Because that's the condemnation of blasphemy in the Old Testament. And they're going to follow the Old Testament now, aren't they? They're just not going to believe it. There's lots of people just follow what they want to follow, but they don't believe the book. In Acts chapter number 7. Now look what he says. Ye, stiff-necked and uncircumcised. That's strong language, brother. You don't call a Jew uncircumcised. That's just like, whoa. Please don't call me anything. But don't call me uncircumcised. I think it was, what's that Black Friday? He said, call me anything, but don't call me late to dinner. Amen? What was his name?
George Foreman.
George Foreman, there you go. You can call me anything, but don't you call me uncircumcised. Yee! Yee! You can hear it, that high pitch. Yee! That's the sound rabbits make before they're getting slaughtered. Yee! Yee! You know that they tried to make rabbits a staple to replace chicken? Because you could breed rabbits, buddy. But people won't buy them. Only the Italians would buy them. Yee! Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Yee! Do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You can hear it, can't you? Amen? So he says, you always do resist. Now let's look at this. Turn over there to Romans chapter number 9. I don't got nothing to get dry. I always love Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny is one of my favorite cartoons. Amen? Don't give me a hard time, Tiki. Where did I say turn? Help me out. Romans 9? What's in Romans 9? Oh, yeah, Romans 9. Okay. There's definitely something in Romans 9.
Resist,
that's the word right there, Bubba. We have to understand this because it's not a contradiction. But this just blows to smithereens. The blasphemy is what I would call it, of Calvinism. Of Calvinism. Where you can't resist, it's called irresistible grace. People aren't going to hell because they were made to go to hell. They're going to hell because they're resisting God's will.
Right.
Doesn't the Bible says that the God is not willing that any should perish?
No.
That's Bible, brother. See? Sooner or later, God's going to catch you if you're messing with this book. But the problem people stumble over is Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. Verse number, we're not going to finish Acts 7 today, but we'll get this, okay? No, brother. That's all about the book of Joshua, Andy. Romans chapter number 9. Look at this in verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. See, that's God's will. So God's will says, here's God's will. Believe on God's will. If you believe on Jesus, I'm going to save you. See that? If you don't believe, I'm not going to save you. You're going to be damned. You can't resist that. That's going to happen. What you can resist is his individual will for you. God's not willing that any should perish. The Bible says, whosoever will. So what God has done in his infinite wisdom is granted us a power greater than his that is not greater than his. That he will not usurp his will over yours if you don't want it, but his will still be fulfilled.
Yep.
Wow, the wisdom of God. Whosoever will, let him come.
Amen.
Doesn't the Bible say that?
Amen.
It's your will that determines. See, so you can resist it. Revelation chapter 22, somewhere towards the end, Acts chapter number 7, we're seeing it right there. You do always resist his will. But you can't resist it right here. Because if you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. If you do believe, you are. But you can resist it right here on an individual basis. This is collectively, brother. Everyone, all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Back in Acts chapter 7. To me, that's not complicated. Once you understand it like that, that's me. Acts chapter number 7. Acts chapter number 7. Where did we stop here? Oh. What? Ye stiff-necked. No, we went through the ye's, right? We don't want to do that again, okay? Well, verse 52. Which of the prophets have... Is there a paragraph? Let's get to 54. That's a paragraph mark. Which of the prophets have not your fathers... Now, he doesn't say our. See how he switches right here? Your prophet. You guys. Which of the prophets have not your father? There's a time when you may have to disassociate with somebody who has common family grounds. Because I ain't like you when it comes to this. I believe this. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one? See that capital J, capital L? That's that capitalization phenomena. That's our God. Amen. Of whom ye have been now. He drives. Boom. He landed, brother. Everybody's off the plane. Present tense, looking at each other. And I have a feeling that he has a feeling that this isn't going to end good. But it's going to end better than he thought it could. Because he's getting ready to go to heaven. Amen. And when it comes down to it, brother, isn't that better than anything down here? The betrayer, ye have now become the betrayers and murderers. Look at this language. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels. They helped deposit it. And have not kept it. Now, one place to confirm that, Galatians 3, verse 19. Because oftentimes you don't associate the law with angels being present. They were there, man. Those angels have been all over the place where God is. God's somewhere, the angels, they want to be there. Were they there at his birth?
Yes, sir.
Yes, they were. Were they there when he was getting ready to go to the cross? They were ready to do something. Were they there when he rose again? How about when he ascended? Those angels were there, man. That'd be a good message, amen? This is the last place we're turning to, but where'd I say to turn? Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 19. We're going to stop there now that we're all primed. Galatians 3, verse number 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. This is what I want you to see. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That mediator was Moses. But angels were there ordaining it. They're saying, yep, that's right. Yep, that's right too. That's right too. They did that 10 times over. Amen. And that's what he's talking about in the disposition of angels in Acts chapter number 7. So we're going to finish up that last paragraph next week, Lord willing. Anybody got any questions or anything? Praise the Lord. Let's take a break.